Hey, family in the body of Christ, I hope you're doing well. Dan here with my dad, Archie, and today we had it on our hearts to talk a little bit about apologetics. Now, we're doing a similar segment to what I did with Ray a couple weeks ago, where we throw on a mic and just chat. So we're sitting in a room here. Dad, welcome. Glad to have you on here today.
Well, thanks, Dan. I'm happy to be back, and it's great to be here.
Yeah, it's awesome to hang out and just talk about Jesus. You know, it's something we do a lot, which is great, on the phone, Zoom, you know, in person. Sure. So this is awesome. Just to give you a little bit of background, my dad studied apologetics for several years, a little while. We want to talk about this today, but this is not the gospel. This is a tool that we believe is given to us by the Spirit to learn more and stand firm in our faith. Now, it's unfortunate to hear that many people, primarily young adults, go to college and then they leave as non-believers or self-proclaimed atheists even. And that's concerning. That's concerning. Are you hearing the same thing?
Yeah. Actually, I've seen several studies that have been done, and some of them have shown that up to 80% of Christians or self-professing Christians who go to college, before they go to college, come out as either atheist or agnostic.
80%?
Close. Yeah. I've seen some studies that high.
Wow.
And it's Christians. And they're Christians before they go. And it's unfortunate, because primarily what is causing this is they're just being bombarded left and right by their, you know, mostly skeptical or secular professors, most of them who are atheist as well, and they get one side of the story and they don't get the other. They're presented with some very powerful arguments against God and against Christianity, and they don't know how to respond and they don't know how to counter those arguments. So we're hoping we can get some people to kind of look into some of these, this tool that Dan mentioned, it is a tool, to look into some of these arguments to kind of balance out and how to respond to some of these criticisms.
Yeah, that makes sense. And I mean, we do have the Holy Spirit. We know this. We have the Holy Spirit once we are baptized in Christ. But it sounds like if these Christians, they're self-proclaimed Christians that go to college, they might not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They might not be actual Christians. Maybe they grew up that way, or they grew up in a religious setting, right? So, but this is how we can, a tool given to us by the Spirit that we can strengthen our faith and stand firm in it. So let's chat about what apologetics is. Now, we hear this word a lot. We've said it, I don't know how many times already in the first, you know, couple minutes. Where does this term sprout from?
Well, the word that we get, where we get the word apologetics from is from the Greek apologia. And that word appears several times in the New Testament. And probably the one that, well, my favorite verse that contains it is 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter talks about always being ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us. Now, in context, Peter's letter in that chapter is geared towards the gospel. Now, it was a different time back then, because in the first century, when the church was just starting, most people believed in some form of a god or gods. And it was polytheistic societies were very common.
Right.
So it was a different time. So they were basically what he meant by the defense. And that's where the word apologia comes in. It was translated defense. And it means literally a defense of a set of beliefs or doctrines.
Gotcha.
And Christian apologetics is the defense of Christian beliefs or doctrines. So back then in the first century, as I said, is they already believed in some sort of deities. So they were just primarily concerned with giving a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nowadays, in our secular society, our ever-increasing secular society, there are more and more of these atheists that are being bolder in challenging the Christian view or the theistic view, and actually indoctrinating a lot of people, especially, as we said, college youth. They're starting them young. So we're trying to, you know, give that defense, that word apologia in the Greek, we're trying to give that defense as it applies in today's age.
It's mostly as a defense of the gospel, because the majority of apostles and the individuals who wrote the Bible, except for Luke, were Jewish.
Correct.
They were all Jewish. They all believed in the law. Even Paul, right? They all believed in the law and the prophecies and all that stuff, and they were following the religion. But then they immediately flipped and started following Jesus. So they had to come to a defense as to why. But this still happens today. There are people that believe in God but don't believe that Jesus is Messiah. That's one aspect. But like you said, now we have, you know, atheists, if you want to call them that, non-believers, that use a tool that we have available also by God, by the Spirit, to learn who God is, called science.
Correct.
That's what science is for. And they're utilizing that against God to try and prove that God is not right. Or they're utilizing the tools that they have that were given to them by God against God for their own whatever selfish reason. Right. So there are many different arguments, you know, that are for God or the proof of God and against God. But on our end, where we believe in God, there are three popular arguments, more popular arguments, right? So I want to touch on those briefly because you and I chatted about this a little bit before.
Sure.
But there are three of them, right? So we got the first one that is cosmological. Second one is teleological. And third is morality. Okay? So let's start with cosmological.
Yeah, sure. The cosmological argument, also known as the first cause argument, has been argued for pretty much about 1,000 years. It started in the Muslim world around the 11th century, where we got the Kalam cosmological argument, and that was repopularized by William Lane Craig in the late 70s with his book called The Kalam Cosmological Argument. Also, Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century also advanced some of his own arguments using the first cause. And essentially, what it does is, in a nutshell, it basically posits that for every material effect, there has to be a cause. Mm-hmm. And if you trace these causes, these effects back, or one cause after another, you get back to, you eventually have to get to a first cause.
Like an origin.
An origin. Correct. Yes.
Okay.
Correct. Yep. Okay. So one of the things I like to do myself when I explain this to people is I use, I'm a numbers guy. I love math and numbers. But for example, if today is 0 and tomorrow is 1, the day after 2 and so on and so forth, yesterday is -1, the day before is -2, you go all the way back.
Yeah.
So then I ask someone, I'll say, count to 0 starting from negative infinity.
Right.
And obviously you can't. You have to have a starting point.
Yep.
Because if there's no first cause, there can't be a second cause, there can't be a third cause or any subsequent causes, and you could never get to 0. In other words, without a first cause, we don't exist.
Yeah.
We're not here. Today doesn't happen.
Yeah. That makes sense. Now, this, and science tells us that, right? That everything has a cause and effect. I mean,
every material effect has a cause. Correct.
Gotcha. Okay. And that would make sense, right? If I'm going to, I don't know, make anything, make some a laptop that we're recording on right now, it has to have a beginning point, right? It has to have the parts that create it or that end up making the laptop, I should say.
Sure.
And some kind of designer, but we'll get into that in a second. So, that makes a lot of sense. Now, I know a lot of people say things like, well, the Big Bang Theory happened.
Well, the Big Bang Theory was the first cause of the universe. Mm. It was at the Big Bang that time, space, and matter were all created.
Yeah.
So something had to have caused that Big Bang. You know, before the Big Bang, we had nothing, and then all of a sudden we have something.
Right.
The fact that we have something, we have to attribute a cause to it.
Right.
So scientists, especially secular scientists and atheist scientists, have tried different theories and explanations to account for a creation without a creator. But it's extremely difficult because no matter what they try, they always fall into the same trap. They always fall into the trap of an infinite regress, which I just explained. An infinite regress meaning causes that go on forever without end. In other words, never having a first cause. Mm-hmm. And it just doesn't work. Even secularists and atheists admit that an infinite regress is impossible.
Right.
So we have to come to some sort of first cause. But then they might say, well, how do you know that first cause is God? Well, you can attribute through a philosophical, you know, thinking through it logically, philosophically, you can attribute certain characteristics to this first cause.
Yeah.
For one, it must be spaceless, timeless, and immaterial, since space, time, and matter were all created at the Big Bang. So whatever caused it must be outside of those things. It also must be very powerful to have created the entire universe in a gigantic explosion.
Right.
It also must be personal, because to go from nothing to something, something had to make a choice, something with free will. Right. The only things that have free will or can make choices are minds, intelligent minds. So you can deduce these characteristics from just these philosophical arguments. And these are the characteristics that we attribute to God.
That makes sense. And let's not forget, too, that even though the term wasn't coined by this person, that Georges Lemaître, right, he was a Catholic priest, mathematician, physicist, whatever else he was. He established this Big Bang theory. This is where it sprouts from. Where his theory was that everything had a starting point, right? This is how he explained and tied science and God together. So that's awesome. That all ties together in that way.
Yeah. So prior to 1929, most scientists, the vast majority of them, thought that we lived in a steady state universe. In other words, that it had always existed. And it wasn't until Edwin Hubble in 1929. Discovered that the universe was expanding. Not only expanding, it was expanding at an accelerating rate.
Yeah.
So then they extrapolated backwards and figured out that there must have been a time where everything was condensed into one single point.
Interesting. Yeah, no, that's interesting. And I wonder how many of these scientists or people that were scientists before they passed away became followers of Christ or believed in God because of all the things that they found, right? So we have to think about that. I know there are quite a few of them. We don't have to name them all today, but because we want to keep moving on. But the second argument here is teleological. So we want to get into that a little bit.
So the teleological argument, better known, more popularly known as the design argument. And what that does is it takes a scientific approach to this argument with the fact that the universe, not only the universe itself, you're talking about the expansion rate right after the Big Bang. It was off. If it was slower or faster by a rate, you know, a change of just one part in 10 to the 40th power, we wouldn't be here. The different constants, the different, you know, the forces, the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, gravity. If gravity was off by one part in 10 billion, one way or the other, we don't exist.
Wow.
You know, there are several dozen of these constants and these laws of physics that if they weren't so fine-tuned, and they're all fine-tuned to within a minuscule setting where it's off, if it's off one way or the other by just the slightest little bit, like I said, one part in 10 billion, a trillion, depending on the constant or the characteristic, We don't exist.
Nothing exists. Right. We don't exist.
So basically, we are a miracle.
Yeah.
And that's just the universe, just to sustain life. The tilt of the earth, if it was changed.
Yeah.
The size and distance of the moon, if that was changed.
You said something about DNA earlier. We're talking about DNA,
right? Well, that's the second part of this teleological argument. The complexity of life is also fine-tuned. You look at the DNA molecule, which was discovered by Howard and Crick in 1953, the double helix that we're all familiar with. They discovered it then. But since then, we have come to know and understand how complex the DNA molecule is. So, for example, I'm sure if there's any people who are literate in computer programming, know that it works on a language called binary code. Binary is simply a series of ones and zeros, which is either on or off. And they structure these into, say, one digit, a one or a zero would be a bit. Eight bits in a row would be a byte. So each byte represents a specific character. So there's, you know, multiple different types, I think 256 different combinations in an 8-bit byte. That they can use for different characters and different things like that. So that's how computers work. They work on a language. Now, DNA works on a language as well. It works on four different nucleotide bases characterized by the letters A, C, G, and T. And these letters have to be perfectly aligned, so the combinations are much more, you know, vastly more different types of combinations between these four letters than there are in binary code.
Yeah.
And throughout a DNA chain, there is, it's been estimated, over 3 billion letters in a chain of DNA. And that is a language in and of itself. It tells the cells or the how to replicate, what type of cells to make, when they turn them on and off. I mean, it's like a well-planned factory. So if we look at binary code, if something, you know, you come across this language of binary, you know that there was somebody that wrote it. You know, language is a form of specified information.
Yeah.
And you know that if you see it, you know that somebody designed it. You know there's a designer behind it. Well, why can't people see, scientists see that the same thing is available in the DNA molecule? It is a language.
Right.
It's a code. It's a program.
Right.
And from our own experiences, when you see specified information like that, it always leads back to a mind.
Right. It makes sense, right? How can we look at something like I mentioned earlier, a laptop, which is a really fine piece of technology, cell phones, all these things that we have, they were all created by intelligent minds.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, all the cells, all the DNA that creates all, pretty much everything else does not have a designer.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense, right? There's purpose behind it. There is a designer. So the teleological argument describes just that. And we're only touching, we're scratching the surface.
Right, I'm assuming, exactly. Right?
This is only high level.
Well, one other little tidbit too is since probably about the 90s, the better part of 30 years ago, Christian apologists started using the flagellar motor of a paramecium or a single-celled bacteria. Mm. So there are single-celled bacteria that have, I don't know if you've seen pictures of it, but it has like a little tail that whips around and it propels it.
Yep.
And it can't survive without it. Well, this this tail is attached to a bio motor, and it's made up of, I think it's 32 different proteins that make up the different parts of this motor. And when you look at it, it looks very similar to engineered basics, engineered motors that we have engineered before we even started to see this stuff in the cells.
Wow.
So it's got a motor, it's got bushings, it's got bearings, it's got gears. It turns. It's like I said, 32 different parts. Take one of those proteins away.
Yeah.
It doesn't work. The cell can't survive.
Wow.
So you have to ask yourself, how did evolution create this motor from a long, drawn-out process?
Right.
Or did it create it all at once, which Darwin said was impossible?
Oh, Darwin himself said that.
Darwin himself said that the evolutionary process was a long, drawn-out process over millions of years, very small incrementally.
And I feel like he said something else too, something about if he couldn't discover something, yes. Right?
Well, this goes back to his theory on origin of species and, well, we call it survival of the fittest, but natural selection.
Okay.
So he posited through abductive reasoning that, you know, since he saw, for example, certain farmers were taking different sheep, like, say, short-haired sheep and long-haired sheep, and they were crossbreeding them to create more long-haired sheep to survive the winters. If evolution could have done the same thing throughout time, and that's where we get the variety. Hmm. So he posited that everything would come down to a single tree. I mean, even back then, in 1859, he understood that that life was complex, and for life to spontaneously just appear on Earth was beating unfathomable odds. I mean, it's worse than trying to hit the lottery.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
And so he got lucky. However, they also were aware of the Cambrian strata, the Cambrian era fossils showed that there were about 21, I think, different body plans that seemed to appear basically In the blink of an eye, geologically speaking.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And based on fossils.
Based on fossils, correct. Yep. So back then, archaeology was somewhat in its infancy, and he expected that over time, when more fossils were discovered, that they would find these transitional fossils. Well, here we are over 150 years later, and we have never found any of these transitional fossils. Yeah. So instead of a tree of life, we have a forest of life with different trees sprouting up, which makes the unlikelihood of it cropping up by accident all at the same time even more unlikely.
Right.
And even Darwin himself said that if that happened, that we couldn't find the transitional fossils, that his theory would fall apart. So my feeling is if Darwin was alive today, he would have scrapped his entire theory of, of evolution.
Wow, that's huge.
Yeah.
That would be huge. I mean, and that's, you know, we need to start looking into this like a little bit more deeply and start coming to that logical answer of there has to be a designer. It doesn't just happen like this, right?
Absolutely.
All right, so finally, I know that we're cruising along here, but we want to keep it a little bit shorter for our listeners, right? So finally, we have morality, okay? Mm-hmm. So we have morality. There are a lot of arguments with morality, right? Oh, we can find our own morals. We know our own morals, right? Mm-hmm. We can decide what's right and wrong. Now, it's weird because it sounds very familiar. Genesis, yeah. Right? Does Genesis sound familiar? We all try to seek our own way, our own knowledge of good and evil. And here we are today, and now people are questioning, why is so much evil happening in the world? Well, I think we're trying to figure that out ourselves, and we're trying to figure out what is good and what is evil. But morality, let's get into that real quick.
So the moral argument is actually pretty simple, but it takes some thought. You have to really think about it. Mm-hmm. So it's a purely philosophical argument, and it pretty much goes something like this. If there is objective morality, and I think most people would probably agree that there's objective morality, then you have to ask yourself, where did it come from?
Yeah.
And if you do have objective morality, then it must come from a standard higher than ourselves. Otherwise, and I know a lot of skeptics argue that morality is based on, it's created by society, it's created by, you know, utilitarian ends for utilitarian ends or something else. But then you have to ask them, well, if there's objective morality, well, and I usually, this is the first question I'll ask them when we get to this moral argument part. And I'll say, is murder evil? And most people will agree that yes, it's evil.
You would hope that all people,
yeah. Right. But the vast majority of people would say yes, right. it's evil. Yep. It's not moral, it's immoral. And then I would say the second question is a little bit tougher. How do you know? And that gets them usually thinking.
Yeah.
So you got to think about this. Think deeply. If murder is evil, how do you know it's evil? Right. If there's no objective standard, how do you know? And the problem with that, yeah. And the problem with that is that if there's no objective morality, then everything is subjective. Like Tchaikovsky says, if there is no God, then everything is permissible. Yeah. It's simply a matter of opinion. So if I wanted to go and rob and murder someone to get all their stuff, who are you to say that I'm wrong and you're right?
Right.
Who makes that standard? So even atheists, if you think about it, even atheists would want to, you know, hope that there's a God and objective morality. Otherwise,
anything goes.
Anything goes.
And if anything goes, well, let's put it this way, right? I've heard the argument too, where a vast majority says it's okay, or says it's good, or says it's bad, then let's go with that.
Right.
Can we do that?
Well, they've tried that. You know, some people have argued that society decides what's moral or not.
Right.
And I'll ask them, well, which society? Our society?
Yeah.
Nazi society? A cannibalistic society? Which society is right? Which society is wrong? Yeah. The societies that crash planes into buildings. Right. Which ones?
Yeah. You know? Let's think about the Nazis, right? So yeah, I don't want to think about the Nazis, but it's a real story. It's a true thing, right? Let's talk about the Nazis.
Well, I think they kind of followed the narrative, the propaganda that was going on in that day. They were comfortable. They voted a chancellor in that got them out of, you know, horrible financial conditions and got them on the road to prosperity. And they were pretty prosperous. And they were led down the road to turn a blind eye to what was going on at the concentration camps.
Yeah, it came to that point. Where
exactly.
There was a majority that believed this is okay.
Sure.
So we can't go by the majority.
Well, exactly. The majority would be that this would be called utilitarian. It would be the majority, what is good for the majority of the people would be what's moral. Well, let's take an example from our past.
Right.
Right. If we enslave 10% of the people that would benefit the other 90%, does that make it moral? Does slavery then become moral?
Right.
Of course not.
It doesn't.
So utilitarian cannot be the origin of morality. Some people say that nature is the origin of morality. Well, take a look on the plains of the Serengeti and watch a lion tear a zebra apart and tell me if nature is moral.
Exactly. Right? Yeah.
So it can't come from nature because nature is the reason we need morality.
So let's just kind of wrap this up here, right? If we have a designer, who is the designer, then we have all these other, everybody says there's a God.
Sure.
There are so many gods out there.
Right.
How do we know it's Jesus?
Well, going back real quick to the cosmological first cause argument, one of the characteristics the first cause must have is there must only be one. So that pretty much eliminates every polytheistic religion.
Okay.
And that leaves basically three: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. So out of those three, there is only one that claims that the first cause or the creator of all became a human being and died for all of us so that we may be saved. So basically, everything hinges on the resurrection. Mm. If the resurrection didn't happen, Christianity is false. We got to look somewhere else.
Yep.
If the resurrection did happen, then Christianity is true and everything else is false.
Yeah.
Any historical figure, for example, that are studied by historians, everything we know about history's greatest figures like Achilles and Alexander the Great in the ancient world are all from maybe one, two, three sources at the most. Mm. Okay. Jesus of Nazareth has been well documented by a factor of thousands. Right. Of documents.
Yeah.
He is by far the most written about figure in ancient history. So he was a real person, and most historians do agree with the fact that he was a real person and that he was crucified. So they also look at the writings of the New Testament, because a lot of people say, well, you can't look at the New Testament, the Bible, because they were all biased.
Yeah.
But guess what? Right. Everything that's been written about a historical figure has been biased by either their friends or their enemies.
Right.
So it's no different.
That's true.
And they look at different criteria to determine the veracity of these writings. And one of the, a couple of the things that they look at, the criterias, for example, the criterion of embarrassment. Now, nobody who's going to write about themselves or write a historical account, if they're going to lie about it or if they're going to embellish it, they're not going to write things that embarrass themselves or embarrass. And the New Testament is loaded with those.
They're going to build themselves up if anything, right?
Exactly.
But a lot of them were humble. They were, most importantly, tortured and killed. They lost power. They lost money. They lost friends. They lost family. They lost everything.
Right.
They literally dropped everything, picked up their cross, and followed Jesus.
Correct.
All the way to death, like awful death, except for John.
Yes.
But he was boiled in oil. If there was a point where he's boiled, he survived and he ended up exiled to Patmos. All those times they could have been like, listen, no. You know what? I can't take this anymore.
Sure.
He's not real. He's not the Messiah. I didn't see anything. And they could have just ended their pain and suffering pretty much then and there, right?
Correct.
But they didn't. Mm-hmm. That's the most important. Who would go to death in the way they did about a false Messiah? Nobody.
Right. No, well, nobody. The fact, a lot of skeptics say, well, people in Islam, some Muslims will go to their death. They'll martyr themselves over a lie. But it's not a lie that they know is a lie. They actually believe it to be the truth. These guys actually witnessed it.
Eyewitnesses.
They were eyewitnesses. They were there, and that's what they attested to. They attested to that, and they went to their deaths. And there's no indication anywhere of any written record where anybody had turned around and said, okay, it's a lie. I admit it. Right. His body, we hid his body over here. Right. And that's another thing. Jesus' body disappeared. They never found it.
Where'd it go?
Where did it go?
Yeah.
So there's been many theories, the swoon theory, the disciples stole the body.
Yeah.
Well, they went to their deaths. You think they would have pointed out that all right, we took the body, we hid it over here, just don't kill me, right?
Right, of course.
I mean, who would die over a lie that they knew was a lie.
Like a hoax or a prank or something, right? Yeah.
And then you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Huge. You have the conversion of James, Jesus' brother, after the resurrection.
Right.
What triggered that?
So let's wrap it up now. We have to end with this. I want to go back to say that this is not the gospel. Apologetics is not the gospel. I want to reemphasize that. We teach the Bible, or in this case, the defense of faith, apologetics, to get people excited, right? And curious to go dig deeper into their relationship with God. That's the point of this. The point of this is not to just, you know, shove facts and logic down people's throats. It's to deepen the relationship with God, to ensure that your faith isn't shaken by external sources.
Right.
If there are people around you that are saying the opposite, that God's not real, your faith would not be shaken or as shaken by these external sources.
Right. Or if anybody that asks you if you, you know, how do you know God exists? Or if you yourself have had doubts or fence sitting. Yeah. Or when you're discussing it with somebody else, you never know who else is listening that may need to hear something like this, right?
Exactly.
Need to hear the positiveness of it.
Yeah.
You know?
Exactly. So we're going to have some more resources in the description as well if you want to dig deeper. Obviously, dig deeper into God's word always. Remember the gospel. The true gospel is this, that God, the creator of everything, loved you so much, loves us all so much, and continuously loves us so much that he sent himself in the flesh, his only son, to die on a cross and then resurrect and then conquer death. And then if you believe in him, guess what? You have eternal life too. I don't care if you're a non-believer today. I don't care if you are a believer today. I don't care if you're on the fence today. You have the ability to have eternal life in a place called heaven. And there's a reason why we use the word heaven as a place of paradise and an amazing place. It's going to be great. So you can go today. You can change your life today if you haven't already. Let's go ahead and let's close this out in prayer. I'll close this out. If you want to take your prayer posture, let's do that. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the ability to sit here together and talk about you, to talk about all these things across history and science that help us build our faith, that help us keep our hearts in your hands, that keep the Spirit in us, in our hearts. Thank you so much for the ability to have things like science and have all this history that we can look back on so that we can learn and that we can understand your heart even more. We ask that you bless everybody that's listening today, and we pray that everybody is not shaken in their faith and that they continuously love you and seek you in your word. They seek sermons, they seek things for apologetics, they seek books, just to get to know you better so they know they have an eternal life in heaven with you forever. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.